So I was going to display this first slide and ask you to guess which psalm it was that I was going to be talking about this morning, but that surprise has been... Anyway, so that's my dad in his sheep, and my dad just happens to be visiting from Victoria today, purely coincidence. This man knows everything about sheep. He has lots and lots of stories to tell. So if you want to seek him out afterwards, you know what he looks like now. And he's got some quite amusing stories, including one about a ram who eats avocado seeds. All right, next slide, please, Jason. So when Michael asked me to speak today and choose which psalm I wanted to do, I'd actually done a deep dive into Psalm 23 earlier this year. At the start of the year, my goal was to have, I guess, a closer, more personal relationship with Jesus. And the way I thought that I could do this was to handwrite out the entire Bible. Has anyone ever done that? No, neither have I. that didn't last long. I think I got into like the first few verses of Psalm 23 and that took me hours. All right. So what I did was I had ChatGPT design a 30-day study plan for me about how I could deepen my relationship with Jesus. Now, AI can be used for good or evil, and this actually came up with a really good solid plan, and Psalm 23 was part of it. And I thought it identified Psalm 23, which was quite a surprise to me, because I have found that Psalm 23 is often read at funerals. But as I took a deep dive into it, it really does give a clear picture of what a closer, more personal relationship with Jesus looks like. It's almost a template. So today, I'm just going to share with you what God revealed to me while doing this deep dive into this psalm. So the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And the first thing I noticed was the use of the word my shepherd, my friend. So it starts with ownership. For me, it was a movement from knowing about him to consciously relating to him. At the start of each day, before I even get out of bed, I'd like to say, you are my shepherd today. And then the question that came to my mind was, where am I trying to shepherd myself instead of letting him lead me? I can be a bit of a control freak, to do with my health, my schedule, my future. But I can't control anything, and when I'm trying to do so, I'm not walking beside him, I'm running ahead. Next slide, please, Jace. So he makes me lie down. Now, sheep don't lie down unless they feel safe. And you can see those two beautiful lambs sunning themselves in the sun there. When I lie down, he's giving me security and rest. And those lambs obviously feel quite happy and secure. And what I learnt there was that relationship with Jesus grows where there's rest and not constant striving. Now, I've spoken about busyness before here, and we really do live in a hustle culture. Life's busy, my days are full, my mind is full. If you ask someone how they are, you'll get possibly two answers, or one of these two: I'm fine or busy, right? But relationship requires making space, a shared space between Jesus and me. Closeness with Jesus isn't built in a hurry. Next slide, please. He restores my soul. Now, restoration is not performance-based, and I am a very results-orientated person, so this was something else that I had to learn. When I fall, when I feel spiritually dry, when my body feels heavy and neglected, when grief resurfaces, he restores me. I am not to try to fix myself first. In a real relationship with someone, they see your unpolished parts. And certainly he does see my very unpolished parts. And the question I asked myself here was, when was the last time I let Jesus restore me? Next slide, Jason. Even though I walk through the valley, a couple of things struck me here. One is that we are not promised to have a trouble-free life. We will walk through valleys, but we walk through them. We're not stuck. And I think that's really important. We can't avoid them. We can't go around them. We have to go through them. So relationship matures in valleys, not in green pastures. And it becomes deeper and more meaningful during hard times and not the easy times. If I only engage with Jesus when my life is calm, my relationship then stays shallow. Yeah. I talk to him honestly about frustrations at work, for which there are many, resentment, exhaustion, ageing, disappointment, fears, and this is where the depth forms in a relationship. When something unsettles me, I need to go to Jesus first, not talk to everybody else about it first. And pain has a way of deepening intimacy with Jesus if you let it. Next slide, please, Jason. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So a rod is a symbol of protection and the staff is a symbol of guidance. And a real friend doesn't just comfort, they correct. And I'm lucky enough to have a few people like that in my life. And sometimes Jesus will nudge me to forgive when I'd rather justify, to care for my body when I'd rather ignore it, to speak kindly when sarcasm would feel just so much better, and to rest when all I want to do is to strive harder. And correction is not rejection. Rather, it's a sign of care and intimacy. And despite the fact I'm not a parent, I'm sure every parent here will relate to that. Next slide, please, Jason. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And what I learnt here is that I can experience peace in the middle of problems. And I have a very distinct memory of this when Dad had a heart attack a few years back now. And Mum rang me from hospital to tell me that it was very serious and they weren't sure whether he was going to live or not. And I remember John, my husband, was away working and I made myself a cup of tea. I sat in the office at home, drank my tea and had a good old chat to Jesus. And it was just like having a chat. My prayers are not polished. I tend to try and envisage someone sitting beside me when I'm in the car and the passenger seat is empty or in another seat in the house. And I walked away from that time with this really deep sense of peace that I should not have felt given the circumstances. And it was amazing. And I reckon Kath Glover would relate to that right now too. So So I can experience that peace in the midst of fear and lots of problems. And a close relationship with Jesus means that I can sit with him even when life is not perfect. I can experience his goodness even in the midst of tension and turmoil. And Jesus doesn't wait for my life to calm down before meeting me in it. He's right there with me. Next slide, Jace. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. And this is the outcome of walking closely with Jesus. I trust him. I expect his goodness. And I stop living in fear of what is next. Next slide. So the takeaways. You can read this psalm and ask yourselves the following questions as I asked myself. Psalm 23 is not just a lovely poem, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to be known, to be led, to be restored, and to walk closely with Jesus every day. And you don't have to force this relationship. The shepherd is already near. And the question is, will I walk with him? Will you walk with him? Thank you.
I've told the story to a few people here before, but there's a church that I preached in quite a bit over a number of years. And one of the things I always found quite remarkable about going into that church is how often I would find that someone in the church had already anticipated everything I wanted to say. So by the time I got up, I actually had very little left. And that's happened today, which is beautiful. It's a very different psalm, Psalm 23. And yet many of the conclusions that come out of that really deeply peaceful psalm exist here too, in what I think is actually one of the most dramatic psalms that we have from David. And what I want to do today is I'd actually like you to put yourself in the position of being King David. So I want you to think this through. Imagine yourself at this specific point in the life of David, King of Israel. It's about 1000 BC. You were anointed by the prophet Samuel while you were still a boy. You rose to prominence by killing a giant, Goliath. And for a while, it seemed like everything in your life was absolutely perfect. The Lord was for you and everything was going so well. You've made a brother for life in Jonathan, the son of the king. You've been set over the men of war in all of Saul's armies. There are people in the streets who are chanting your name. David has killed his tens of thousands, they say. And you've even been given the hand of the king's daughter in marriage, and you are a national hero. But then the story turns. Your wife, although she loves you, turns out to have been part of a clever plot by the king to get the Philistines to kill you, because now you're part of the royal family. The king, who bestowed so much upon you and seemed to be so generous toward you, is filled with rage, and he tries to kill you over and over and over again. And so you're forced to flee. You flee away from your wife, away from your dearest friend, and even the towns and cities that you flee to don't seem to hold any safety for you. You're betrayed again and again. Even those people who support you start to become collateral damage in Saul's rage. And in fact, it gets so bad that it even reaches the point where Saul massacres the priests in the town of Nob, the servants of the Lord, because they fed you and they clothed you in an hour of your desperate need. So again, you flee, and this time you don't flee to the servants of God. That's not safe, and you're not going to put them at risk again. So you flee to Gath, the city of Goliath, and you hide among the Philistines. But while you're gone, while you're hiding for your life, the Amalekites press up from the south and attack your home. And you and all the men who are with you find their wives and sons and daughters are gone, dragged away into captivity, and the city is burned to the ground. So now even the men who supported you before, who followed you in all of your trials and all of your troubles, want to stone you to death. You've actually become toxic, even to the people you love. And you would be warranted in thinking that everything around you seems to fail and fall and burn. And that's your life. Now, this is the context and the conflict that's at the heart of Psalm 18. And it's not just some trivial stress that David has going on in his life. It's not a minor conflict that he needs to resolve. He doesn't just need to have a good conversation and talk it out with Saul. This is life-crushing turmoil. It's an all-consuming desolation of spirit for David, and he doesn't seem to be able to escape it. And there's a twist here in the text, actually, that is brilliant and profound. You see, David is looking at all of these things that are happening in his life, but he lifts his eyes above that narrative and envisions his situation as this grand metaphysical cosmic conflict. And he starts to describe what life feels like when death and ruin seem to close in around you. In verse 4, he says, "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." It's vivid poetic language, and it's set in this supernatural context. David feels trapped. He's encircled and he's ensnared by death. And he's enduring wave after wave of destruction. He's invoking actually a picture here of drowning, of someone getting caught underneath the water. And they're gasping, they're struggling, they're desperately trying to catch a breath in a torrent of unrelenting seas. And so in verse 5, he says, "The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." He's progressing the language here. He's moving from cords to snares, from entangling to ensnaring. He's in a place of no escape. There's no hope. There's no light. There's just death. There's destruction. There's the grave. It's all he's got in his life. It's all he can think about. And it's a graphic scene. Now, I do want to be fair. Most of us haven't lived David's life, and probably most of us lack David's flair for the dramatic. This is a dramatic, poetic, almost mythological idea of being dragged down to Sheol and death in the grave. But I'm sure many of us know what it's like to feel hemmed in by fear or anxiety, grief, or even just circumstances beyond our control. We can relate. But we can also learn from David's response. In verse 6, he says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God for help." There's that language again. My God. "From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." Again, there's a parallel here with Psalm 23. David's not looking to save himself by regaining control of his circumstances. He regains control by finding rest in the one who is in control, and he cries out for deliverance from the one who is qualified to lead. And God's response, again, framed in these grand cosmic terms, is remarkable. This is verse 10. It says, "He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. Now, this type of language isn't unique in the Bible by any means. It's the language, really, the vocabulary of glory. And it's applied to God repeatedly in the scriptures. You might think of the language of Mount Sinai, burnt at the top with fire and thunder and lightning. The people so terrified at what they saw that they said, "Moses, keep him away from us, keep God away from us." It's there again in the grand visions of Daniel, who sees the Son of Man enthroned in heaven and the Ancient of Days standing before him. It's there again in Ezekiel, where he sees the seraphim worshipping the Lord in the temple, and the train of his robe fills that place. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, with those incredible visions of the cherubim, the living creatures, and the wheels, and the throne of God mobile in the earth, and how terrifying that is. And of course, it's true in Revelation too, in that grand final closing book of the scriptures. But there are two things I want you to be sensitive to here, and they both relate to the way that God is described in this psalm. And I want you to take these with you today, take them away with you, and think about them carefully. I think the first and most obvious to pick up from where I am is the most obvious in the passage. That's the power and the majesty of God. And David sees this very clearly. Whether he's describing something he's literally seen or whether he's poetically describing the glory of God, he's nailed it either way, however you want to read it. This is a God who mounts the cherubim. He soars on the wings of the wind. He's wrapped in darkness and in rain and in lightning. And that description is quite remarkable. I think it's actually contrasting two elements side by side. We've got this oppressive sense of darkness, which we don't often associate with God, as he uses this as a covering and a canopy. But there's also the radiant brightness of his presence. And what this tells us is that this God is in command of all things. Light, darkness, the elements themselves exist in submission to our God and are obedient to his will. He holds the power of lightning in his hands, and his judgments thunder with fire and hail and smoke. From the breath of his nostrils to the burning flame from his mouth, he is glorious and radiant and terrifying all at once here. And he comes to judge David's enemies, all who would stand against the Lord's anointed. And that's a God that we ignore at our peril. But it's not the only thing to see in the character of God here. The second point to be sensitive to is in the same set of verses, and it's in the same context, but with an entirely different implication layered on top. It's in a few words in verse 9. It says, "He parted the heavens and came down." This is the glory of our God, is it not? That the one who causes the earth and the heavens to tremble at his voice is never far from the trembling cries of his people. We serve a God who steps down to heal the brokenhearted. And David in this psalm puts it like this. This is verse 16. He says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Even that's remarkable. He delighted in me. God delights in his people. And these are truths to hold on to. Let me come full circle. I know that for us, reading this psalm more than 3,000 years after it was written, I recognize that this experience isn't unique to David, not by any means. And we know in a way that David didn't, that the most profound declaration of God as one who steps down for the ones he loves is Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we know that we never suffer alone. We never struggle alone. All of our struggles, all of our anxieties and fears, every grief, every sorrow, every failure of faith or triumph of trust, he's never absent, and he's faithful through it all. Our God comes down. I think Paul in Philippians puts this better than I can, so I'll close with this and then we'll pray. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a remarkable blessing it is that when we feel alone or afraid, when we grieve or hurt or struggle, when we feel the cords of death ensnaring us and torrents of trauma washing over us, we have a God who comes down for those he loves. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank you that we can see in your scriptures both the terrible glory and majesty of our God and King, but also the beautiful, gentle humility of the one who comes down, the one who will not break the bruised reed. We thank you, God, not only for your glory and your majesty, but for your gentleness, your love, your compassion for each and every one of us. And we thank you that you are with us and that you are for us and that you delight in us. And that even when we are faithless, Lord, you remain faithful because you will not change who you are. Father, be near to us and help us this week to remember not only that you are a God beyond any glory we can imagine, but you are a God who comes down and walks with us in our deepest need. And we thank you for it. Amen.